Whenever I sing that song, I think of the story that maybe you've heard about the great theologian and great scholar Karl Barth, who has been gone for many years now, but he was leading a session, teaching a session, and it was towards the end of his life, and he had written volumes and volumes of scholarly theological work, and someone in the question and answer session at the end of that time, they stood up and they said, "Dr. Barth, what is the most profound thing that you have ever learned in all your research and all your studies?" And Karl Barth had a wonderful answer. He looked at that person and he simply said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I don't know about you, but I just feel like sometimes we just come to church and we hear a lot of things and see a lot of things, but sometimes we just need to be reminded of that very central truth, that we are loved by Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember that. So as we go into the Word this morning, let's just bow once again in prayer, could we? Thank you, Father, for the great love that you have shown us in sending your Son, Jesus. Father, we are amazed at that love, and this morning we want to thank you for it. And we desire, just as your word instructs us, to know the heights and the depths and the width and the length of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with that love, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 11. We're resuming our study this morning in the book of Acts. We've been going through this now for some time, and we took a break last week, and we're going to pick it up this morning in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. You know, we talk a lot about this unique place that we live called the San Francisco Peninsula, and indeed, it really is a unique place. It's unique in the cost of living, as I'm sure we all battle with month after month after month. It's unique in its diversity. It's unique in the pace of life that we live here. It's unique in so many different ways. I think just the economic opportunities that we have here, it's very unique in as well. Well, today I want to introduce you to what, in some ways, is the New Testament equivalent of the San Francisco Peninsula. It's a city, an ancient city called Antioch. Now, remember that up until now in the book of Acts, we have seen how Acts tells the story of the spread of the Christian movement starting from Jerusalem. And remember that we have seen how the gospel spread from Jerusalem north into Samaria, and it began to bridge the chasm of hatred between Jewish people and Samaritan people. We saw that back in chapter 8. And then you remember in chapter 10, we also saw how the gospel spread into the totally Gentile city of Caesarea, and where a centurion, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, had an encounter with the love of Jesus Christ and was transformed. And so that bridge between Jews and Gentiles began to be crossed. Well, today we come to a part of this story that describes another decisive step in the spread of the gospel, and it's found here in Acts 11, 19 through 30. Now, in these verses, we actually track the movement of the gospel north from Jerusalem along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Antioch, which was the chief city of Syria. You can see Antioch here on the map. Like San Francisco, Antioch was a very important and influential city. When Luke wrote Acts, Antioch was considered the third most important city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a very cosmopolitan place. It had a tremendous mix of people. There were Jews and Gentiles there. There were Arabs there. There were Greeks and Romans there. It was also a commercial center. As you can see here, it was on the Orontes River, which actually made it possible. You can see that the Orontes flows right through Antioch. And that actually made it possible for Antioch to be a center for trade with other Mediterranean cities. They said that the wealth of the East flowed through Antioch on the way to Rome. And with such a mix of people and with so much wealth, it was known as a very sophisticated city. It also, by the way, had a reputation for being morally corrupt. Outside the city, there was a grove of trees, and it was notorious. It was called the Grove of Apollo. And it was actually functioning like an outdoor house of prostitution, if you can imagine that. Antioch was so well known for its debauchery that when a Roman senator tried to describe how Rome itself had been corrupted, he actually blamed it on Antioch by saying the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, came to the city of Antioch just like it's come to the Bay Area. And I want you to read what happened when it got there. So let's read starting in verse 19 of chapter 11. This is what happened when the gospel came to Antioch. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent off Barnabas to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judah. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, what I would like to do just for a minute is I would like you to focus on what I believe is the central verse of this section. It is verse 23. In verse 23, we read that when he, that is Barnabas, came and arrived in Antioch, that he witnessed or he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. Now, I want you to underline or circle those words. He witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced. It strikes me that what I would love and what we would love to see every Sunday happen here as we meet at CPC is we would love to be able to say, I witnessed, I saw the grace of God. I think about all the meetings that take place during the week at CPC, the small groups and the women's ministry and the men's ministry and the recovery ministries and all the stuff that happens. What we want more than anything else is for people to come and to say, I saw it. I witnessed it. I saw the grace of God at work. I believe that the grace of God was visible. People could see it. And so I want to ask of this text, when the grace of God is visible in a place, what is it that you see? What is it that we will witness when we see it? I believe it should become as visible here on the peninsula and here at CPC as it did in Antioch on that day. And so the question is, when the grace of God is visible, what do you see? What will we see here on the peninsula if we see the grace of God at work? By the way, whatever it is, it's something God does.
It's a gift. That's why it's called the grace of God. It's not something people manufacture. It's not something we do by our creative planning or our slick presentations. No, it is something God does. That's why it's called the grace of God. But when you see it, when you witness it, what do you see? I want to ask that question this morning. But I also want to ask the question, when you see it, when you witness it, how do you react? What is your response? It says that Barnabas, when he saw it, he rejoiced. We may think that's a given, but it's not necessarily a given. So when you see the grace of God, what do you see? And when you do see it, how do you react? How do you respond? Well, it started with people being thrust out of their comfort zone in Jerusalem as a result of persecution. So these ordinary believers made their way north into Phoenicia, into what today is called Lebanon. Then they went west to the island of Cyprus, and then they went all the way north into this city of Syrian Antioch. And Luke says, as they went, and remember, these were ordinary Christians. These weren't necessarily apostles. These were ordinary Christians. And Luke says that as they went preaching the Lord Jesus. And as a result of their preaching, many were coming to faith. I love how Luke puts this. Luke says, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Once again, do not miss the fact that the large number who believed, believed as a result of the hand of the Lord being upon them. Once again, it wasn't the hand of man. It wasn't the hand of the preacher. It was the hand of the Lord that was upon them. And when the hand of the Lord is upon them, you see people coming to Christ. And that continued even after Barnabas arrived. Luke says, after he arrived, that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So whenever we see people being brought to the Lord, you can say, that's the grace of God. I read an article about Vietnam this week, and it's interesting what the Lord's doing in Vietnam. It's really quite remarkable, especially for a communist nation. But you know, in 1975, in one of the most populated provinces of Vietnam called Dak Lak, in 1975, there were 12,000 believers in that province. And then in 1999, there were 87,000 believers. And then in 2006, there were 120,000 believers in Dak Lak. And that's all in a country that is supposed to be closed to the gospel. And when you see something like that, you have to stand back and you have to say, well, that's the grace of God. A couple of weeks ago here at CPC, we had a 15-year reunion for our Higher Power ministry. I didn't get a chance to go, but a lot of folks that have been involved in our Higher Power ministry over the years came, a lot of old-timers and some of the new folks, and I just heard it was an awesome event. And there were like 300-400 people, and they just celebrated what God had done. And so many of those people had been brought to Christ through that ministry. And as you know, that's our outreach ministry to people in recovery from addicts, from alcoholism and addiction. And it struck me that's the grace of God at work. When you see people turning to the Lord from a life of addiction, you know you're seeing the grace of God. The second thing has to do with the kinds of people that are actually going to be turning to the Lord. Now, at first, Luke says that these preachers were preaching to Jews only. But then notice in verse 20, he says they began speaking to Gentiles also, or Greeks also. So we can assume that there in Antioch, there were both Greeks and Jews, Gentiles and Jews, turning to the Lord. And so from the very start, Antioch was very diverse. I have no doubt that when Barnabas got there, one of the things that impressed him as he looked at them was the fact that these two groups of people, formerly hostile, formerly alienated to one another, these two groups of people were brought together into one body with one mind and one spirit. I think that blew Barnabas's mind away. And I think when he saw that, he said, that's it. That's the grace of God. When you see that, that's the grace of God at work. Those who previously would have nothing to do with each other were now acting like family. I think about this in our world today, and you know, we have all kinds of dividing lines in our world today. I think one of the biggest that we're not all that used to here, but we hear about all the time in the news, is the division between Shiite Muslims and Sunni Muslims. And I've done a little reading about that and come to discover that that's a century-old conflict. And it's not just a religious issue, it's really a cultural issue, and it runs very deep in that culture. Well, what if you went to the Middle East and you visited a church? And there in that church, there were Sunnis and Shiites worshiping together of one mind and one spirit. I mean, you would have to say, that's the grace of God. I think right here in this church, one of the things I love about this church is the diversity we have. And for example, we have Arab believers sitting next to Jewish believers. And that's how it ought to be. We have Giants fans and Dodger fans. That's a remarkable thing. Do we have any Dodger fans here? The door's right there. No, just kidding. One of our elders is a Dodger fan. Oh my gosh. Heresy in our midst. But no, when you see that, you just know that's God's grace at work. That's amazing. There's another thing you'll see is when you see the grace of God, you're going to see people that are teachable, people that are hungry for the word of God. We see it in how teachable these believers were to Barnabas. I mean, think about this from the standpoint of those who were in Antioch. I mean, you have this great move of God taking place in your city. People are being transformed by the gospel. But then when the church at Jerusalem hears about it, you know, the bigwigs, the mucky mucks up in Jerusalem hears about it. They hear about all these Gentiles coming to Christ in Antioch. They're not sure what to make of it, and they want to check it out. Which, by the way, it's not the first time they've done this. Remember in chapter 8, when the Samaritans started coming to Christ under Philip's ministry, remember the folks at Jerusalem heard about it. What did they do? They sent Peter and John to check it out. To give their stamp of approval on it. So we have the same thing happening here. The church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to check it out. Now, if I were at Antioch, I would have very well might have had the attitude that basically said, you know what? Why do we need some policeman from Jerusalem to come up here and put his stamp of approval on this? You know? I mean, it's obvious that God is in the middle of this. We don't need them. And it's interesting because there are Christians like that today. And there are churches like that today. They don't want to be accountable to anyone at all, you see. And yet we see here there was a teachability to the outside, to someone like Barnabas here. And as a matter of fact, their teachability was so great. They were so hungry for the word that Barnabas needed help. So we're told here that Barnabas starts to think about it and he says, you know what? How about my old friend Saul? Do you remember Saul here? The last time we saw Saul, remember, he had come to Christ on the road to Damascus. He had spent about 3 years in Damascus, a little bit of that time in Arabia. He had gone to Jerusalem. He had tried to have a ministry there, but there was a plot against his life, and he had to flee for his life. And where did he go? He went to Tarsus, his hometown. So Paul, or Saul, I should say at this point, has been in Tarsus for about 10 years. 10 years. And we know that while he was there, we know from his other letters, we know that he preached there, he was active in ministry there, but I don't have any doubt that Saul felt like he had sort of been put on the shelf. He was out of the limelight. He wasn't with the big wigs. You know, he wasn't in the center of things in Jerusalem. And there he was. And so Barnabas now goes from Antioch up to Tarsus by himself, mind you. He finds Saul. He brings him back to Antioch. And Luke says for an entire year, they taught the new believers in Antioch. There's a very interesting and I think important play on words here. In verse 24, it says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then down in verse 26, it says they met with the church for a whole year and taught. Who did they teach? Considerable numbers. You see the connection? The idea is that all those people who came to Christ, all those new believers, are now being taught and disciples. And so once again, we're reminded it's not enough for people just to become Christians. It's not enough. There's a need for those people to be taught and nurtured and fed. You see that in what Barnabas says to them in verse 23. It says Barnabas encouraged them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So in essence, what Barnabas was saying is this: listen, guys, you've made a great start. You've entered into the Christian life. But you know what? You're going to need stamina if you're going to make it to the end. And I want you to make it to the end. You need to be ready, folks, he says, not for a sprint, but for a marathon. And you need to know that there will be many steep hills and twists and turns and trials and temptations on this road. And you need to stay true to the Lord to the end. You see, when new believers are hungry for the word because they want to stay true to the Lord to the end, you know that you're seeing the grace of God at work. But there's another thing. The fourth thing you will see is, when you see the grace of God, is you will see people that remind you of Jesus. Look at verse 26 again. It says that there in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is where they were first called Christians. By the way, this was not what they called themselves, at least initially. This is what outsiders called them. And most likely, it was like a criticism. It was a title of derision. They were called Christians. And one of the things this indicates is that this group of Christians were more and more being seen as a separate part of Judaism. Up until now, they had just been seen, oh, they're all part of those Jews, you know, basically. And now they're being seen separate from the Jews. Which, by the way, was very dangerous, because Judaism was one of the officially allowed religions of the Roman Empire. Christianity was not. So as Christianity is seen more and more separate from Judaism, this was going to be a problem for Christians. But this term Christian becomes sort of a label for believers. Now remember, Christians had called themselves various things over the years. They'd call themselves saints. They've called themselves believers. They've called themselves brothers and sisters. They've called themselves people of the way. They've called themselves all different things. But now they're called Christians. And you know what that means? It means Christ ones. That's what it means. Very simple. Christ ones. And so this was an acknowledgement by outsiders, mind you, that these people were Christ ones. They're like Christ. They're all about Jesus Christ. They're followers of Christ. They talk about Christ. They act like Christ. They're Christ ones. It might have started as a title of derision, but I think the early believers eventually took it as a great compliment, and the term stuck. So that's what we call ourselves today. I mean, wouldn't you love for someone to say that about you? Hey, he reminds me of that Jesus guy. He's a Jesus guy. I mean, remember back in the 60s? What did they call us? Jesus freaks. It's kind of the same deal, I guess. I heard a story about a great preacher from a generation ago named H.A. Ironside. And he was traveling around China. And as he was traveling, he was introduced by many, and he didn't know what it meant, as Yazoo Yan. And he didn't know what Yazoo Yan meant. And everybody introduced him as Yazoo Yan. And finally, at the end of the trip, he said, you know what? What does Yazoo Yan mean? Well, it turns out Yazoo is the Cantonese word for what? Jesus. And Yan is the Cantonese word for man. And so all through China, he had been introduced as the Jesus man. And he figured, well, I'll take that. That's okay. It's not a bad one. But you see, that's the essence of being a Christian. It's not just about believing in Jesus as your Savior. It's about becoming more and more like Jesus in your character. It's kind of like becoming an apprentice. When you become a Christian, you apprentice yourself to Jesus. And what does an apprentice do? I mean, he tries to imitate the life. You know, that's what he's trying to become. He's trying to do the stuff his master has taught him to do. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, in his first letter, he talks about this. He says, "By this we know that we are in him." That's an interesting statement. How do we know we're in him? Look what he says. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Wow. That's setting the bar pretty high, isn't it? You know, and there's a sense in which none of us come close to walking as he walked, right? And yet we see here that part of being a Christian, part of being a Christ one, means that we are progressively becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And when you see people doing that, when you see people walking as he walked, even if it's just once in a while, you're seeing the grace of God at work. And we should ask the question, well, how did Jesus walk? And it's interesting because in this context, this verse in 1 John is found in the context of basically saying the way Jesus walked is he walked in love. He walked in love. And so this leads us to the last thing, the fifth thing that we will see when we see the grace of God. Because we're told here that a prophet named Agabus. And back in the New Testament times, there were these kind of roaming prophets that went from church to church and would speak a word from the Lord. And so here we see this guy named Agabus comes to Antioch, and he predicts in Antioch that a famine will come upon the entire Roman world, which, by the way, took place in the reign of Claudius, Luke tells us. Now, I want you to notice that Agabus, the prophet, does not say what they should do about it. He just says it's going to happen. He just says it's coming. He doesn't get down to, here's what you need to do about it. He just tells them. But then these believers, these Christ ones, ask the question, well, dang, shouldn't we do something to help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? I mean, we're all Christ ones. And didn't he teach us not to store up treasure in heaven? And didn't he teach us to take up our cross and follow him? And didn't he teach us that all this stuff is not going to last anyway? Didn't he teach us to give sacrificially? So let's take up an offering. And let's send it to the church in Jerusalem. And that's what they did. And notice that Luke says they all gave in proportion to their means. So they did not all give the same amount, because they didn't all have the same amount. But they all gave sacrificially. And that would have been different for each one, because their incomes would have been different. And one of the practical effects of this gift was that it was an expression now of unity between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, they could have just said, well, you know what? They're Jews down there in Jerusalem. We're Gentiles. Why should we help them? But this shows they were beginning to see themselves not as Jews or Gentiles, but as Christ ones. And so when you see people giving, loving each other like that, it's safe to say that's the grace of God. I see it. These are the things that are visible. These are the things that you see when you see the grace of God. You see people coming to Christ. You see people from a variety of backgrounds who normally might hate each other coming together as one. You see people who are teachable and hungry for the Word of God. You see people who are becoming like Jesus, and you see people who give. And the question I want to ask now is the second question. The second question is this: when you see it, what do you do? When you see the grace of God at work, and this is a very personal question that only you can answer in your own heart. When you see God's grace at work, when it's visible to you, how do you respond? How does your heart respond? What kind of reaction does it invoke in you? Now I want you to go back to our main verse, verse 23, once again. What does it say? It says, When Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, what did he do? He rejoiced. Now, we might think, well, of course he rejoiced. I mean, what else could he have done? Well, I thought about this and I thought, you know what? There's a lot of things Barnabas could have done. One of the things Barnabas could have done is inwardly, he could have kind of resented what he saw. I mean, this wasn't something in Antioch that came about as a result of his ministry, was it? He hadn't instigated this whole thing. He just arrived and it was already in progress, right? So it wasn't because of him that all the grace of God stuff was going on. He just came and he saw it. And it strikes me that so many of us rejoice when we see God blessing our own lives, or our own church, or our own family. But how many of us rejoice in the grace of God when we see it somewhere else, where we didn't have anything to do with it? Not only that, Barnabas could have very grudgingly said, well, I guess, you know, I'm a Jew, and I guess the Gentiles have a right to hear the gospel too. And I guess if God's going to include them, I better just as well include them as well. But no, he didn't do that either. He didn't begrudgingly accept them. No, he rejoiced in what God was doing. Another thing that Barnabas could have done in terms of response and reaction is that he could have tried to control what was going on there. He could have said, well, I'm the big dude from Jerusalem, man. And you know what? There's some things here that I'm not sure I like. And we need to get this thing in order. He could have tried to control the grace of God. He could have tried to take manage the grace of God, if you will. And yet instead he rejoiced. I think this is why Barnabas got his nickname Barnabas. Because remember, we learned in chapter 2 that his name by birth was not Barnabas. What was it? It was Joseph. But they called him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. So that's another way of saying, basically, he walked around and they said, you know what? He's such an encouraging guy. We're going to call him Encouragement. That's a great name. You ought to name a son Encouragement or a daughter. It's kind of a bi-gender name. It's a good name. Encouragement. What a great name. Don't name your dog Encouragement. Name your son Encouragement. What a great name. Encouragement. Encouragement. You know what strikes me is that the most encouraging people I know are those like Barnabas who rejoice with me in what God is doing. And I think we have here one of the secrets of encouragement. We ask that question, how can I be an encouraging person? And some of it is, I find the most encouraging people are people who rejoice with me. It's not so much what they say or even what they do, but it's that inner response that they have to what God is doing in my life. And it's joy. And that in itself validates what God is doing in my life, and I feel encouraged. I'm going to embarrass my wife for a minute, but my wife is one of the most encouraging person I know. And I thought about, why is that? And I believe it's because she seems to spontaneously rejoice when God is doing something in my life or your life or someone in our family's life. She rejoices, and in the rejoicing, I get encouraged. And I think that's what encouraging people do. They encourage us by rejoicing in what God is doing in our lives. That's a great quality to have. Let me ask you, when you see the grace of God at work, do you rejoice? It doesn't matter if it's in this church or another church. It doesn't matter if it's in your family or another family, or in your son or somebody else's son. Do you rejoice? We might want to ask the question, because some of us are sitting here and we're going, you know what? I'm not sure I really do when I think about it. I'm kind of like blasé about it. So we might want to ask the question, what kind of person rejoices when they see the grace of God at work? I think the answer is in this text. I think the answer is in verse 24. Because in verse 24, Luke tells us what kind of person Barnabas was that caused him to rejoice when he saw the grace of God. What does it say in verse 24? It says, for. That little word for is important because it's telling us the reason he rejoiced. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. There's your reason. The reason why Barnabas rejoiced in what he saw is that he was this kind of person. He was a good man. I got to tell you, I tried to define good in my studies. That's a really difficult thing to do. Try to define good. I mean, what does it mean? It's such a generic term, it hardly means anything anymore. But it's an important word. When I think of good, I think of, remember Jesus in Luke 18? Remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's interesting, Jesus answered him and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now that seems like a strange statement. But what Jesus is doing, at the very least, what he is doing is he is exposing this man's shallow notion of goodness. This man really didn't believe Jesus was God, but he threw this word good around as if people could actually be good enough to earn eternal life. In and of themselves, Jesus is saying, no one is good because we're all tainted by sin. How then can Luke say that Barnabas was a good man? The real question here is how do we become good? Because unless we're good, we won't be the kind of people who rejoice when we see the grace of God. You see? Well, Luke tells us Barnabas was good because he was full of two things. What was he full of? Full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. You see, he had God's Spirit within him. Now, every believer in Jesus Christ is inhabited, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. We believe that. That's the birthright of a child of God, to be inhabited by God's Spirit. But not every believer is full of the Spirit. That's different. Paul says in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so when you're drunk with wine, you are controlled by that substance. But when you are filled with the Spirit, you are controlled by the Spirit. That's all he's saying. So when we are filled of the Spirit, we will manifest in our lives qualities that are not natural to us, but natural to God. You see? Paul, in Galatians 6, calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that list where he says the fruit of the Spirit is? Let's think about what he says there. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, say it with me, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What's number 6? Goodness. Goodness gracious. It's goodness. And then we got gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Goodness is one of these fruit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. See? So goodness is born in our life through the Holy Spirit, you see? It's not natural to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It is not to be morally perfect, but it's to be the kind of person through the Holy Spirit that Barnabas is, a selfless person, an encouraging person, a giving person. That's goodness. But to be full of the Spirit and His fruit, which will result in goodness, and which will result in you rejoicing in the grace of God when you see it, that comes as a result of what? He's full of the Holy Spirit and what else? Faith. You can't leave that out. Because faith is required to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So faith is trusting in, abiding in, relying on all that God is. We don't become good people by trying to act good, by trying to behave good. We say to our kids, you know, would you please be good? Well, good luck. We become good people by believing God's promises, by trusting Him to work in and through us. It's not about feelings. A person of faith simply believes God's word and expects God to act on it, and then he or she, they themselves act upon God's word. One of the things that's important to understand about faith is not just believing in God's promises and God's word. Faith is also acting upon God's promises and God's word. You look at Hebrews 11, we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's all about faith. Every single person of faith there didn't just believe, but acted on their belief.
You know? It's that old illustration of, you know, you've got like one of those footbridges over the Grand Canyon. And you say, do you believe that it will carry you across if you walk? And you say, I believe, I believe, I believe. And then somebody says, well, then walk. No way. Well, faith is walking. See, it's that active part of faith. And so that is required as well. When Barnabas, a man of faith, came to Antioch, he came expecting to see God at work, expecting God to give him the wisdom to handle whatever situation he faced. He came not to control what God was doing, but to affirm what God was doing and to observe it. And when he saw it, he knew it was the grace of God and he could rejoice. I think the exciting thing about this passage is that we can expect God to work today here on the San Francisco Peninsula in the same way he worked at Antioch many years ago. The grace of God is at work today through the Holy Spirit. And he is like a great river. And the Holy Spirit loves to cut fresh channels. He goes wherever he wishes, not where we always expect him to go. We can't control him. Who'd have thought he would go to Antioch and do this? Sometimes I'm afraid that we act like Christian flood control experts. We don't like the way the Holy Spirit moves. And so we dig our own channel and we line it with concrete and we say, come on, Holy Spirit, fill our channel. Now flow it. We've dug it. Now you flow through it because we want you to go right in this direction. So we create our programs. We create our slick things and we say, come on, Holy Spirit, come and get involved. But he's going, no, I'm going over here, man. Because the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, is like the wind, and the wind blows wherever it wishes. You see? So it's not about us directing him. It's about us getting on board with what he is doing. Throughout the 20 plus centuries of church history, the Holy Spirit has over and over again cut new channels. And we can either try to control the flow or we can say with Barnabas, I see it. That's the grace of God. And I rejoice. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get to be recipients of the grace of God, that we get to be a part of that mighty flow of the Spirit as he moves through this place we call the Bay Area. Thank you, Lord, for the times that we have been able to see it and rejoice in it. Father, many of us this morning are coming to you and praying not only that you would give us eyes to see, but also that you would give us hearts that rejoice, that you would deepen our faith and our confidence in you and in your promises so that, Lord, we could be the kind of people who indeed do rejoice when we see the grace of God. Thank you for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.